الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وسلم تسليما Respected ulama, honored guests and students, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Once again, we find ourselves gathered here for the completion of Sahih al-Bukhari and the graduation ceremony of a good number of students from both Darul Uloom and Madinatul Uloom. There are many ulama present, and I don't presume to lecture anyone, especially the ulama. So please bear with me. At the most, I see this as an exchange of nasiha. As Allah says, وَتَوَاسَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاسَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ, that the true believers are those who believe, who do good deeds, and in Surah Al-Asr, and who enjoin the truth to one another, who advise one another, and counsel one another to the truth and to perseverance. So this is just a tawasi bil haqq bil khayr. I don't presume to lecture anyone. And I only see this as a reminder to myself first, and of course to others. وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَى تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and remind. Allah commanded the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for indeed reminding benefits the believers. So we may not learn anything new, but just like the repetition of Surah Al-Fatiha so many times a day, the purpose is not to read or recite something new, but rather to hear something so frequently, so often, and so repetitively that at some stage it sinks in and we can actually learn and benefit from it. So, since we have a number of ulama students who are graduating as ulama, primarily I will address them. And I would like to share a few thoughts and words of nasiha about certain things we can learn from the lives of, first of all, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, and the lives of our elders. As Mawlana Yusuf Sahib has just mentioned, alhamdulillah, we find ourselves seated here in this beautiful masjid. This was Hazrat rahmatullahi alayhi's dream, and fortunately he was able to be present and lead and host one conference in the masjid. One of the first things that the students should remember when they graduate, and this is something which is often overlooked, that indeed it's a momentous occasion for you. It's an achievement that you've graduated, you've completed so many years of study. But never, ever forget that almost all of this has come to you for free. For free. Because others have made that great sacrifice for you. Without the sacrifice of our ulama, our teachers, our mashayikh, and their teachers, ulama and mashayikh, all the way back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you would have never been able to. We would have never been able to. We are still in the month of Dhul-Hijjah. And this is the month of Hajj. This is the month of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is the month of the family of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. Why mention the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam? It's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually commanded the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to follow in the footsteps of the Anbiya and Rusul, the messengers and the prophets of the family of Ibrahim alayhi salam. فَبِهُدَاهُمْ اُقْتَدِهُ, that O Messenger of Allah, you follow in the footsteps of these aforementioned prophets. And these aforementioned prophets were the prophets of the family of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. If you look at all of the ibadat of Islam, they are all independent, with the exception of one. Siyam, fasting, is not connected to any one person, let alone a family. Salah is not connected to any individual. Zakah is not connected to any individual. And the only other pillar is Hajj. Hajj uniquely is actually connected, deeply connected, to one person and his family, one Prophet of Allah and his family. The month of Hajj, the whole ibadah of Hajj, the whole rukn and farad of Hajj is connected to Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. So much. The Baytullah, around which everyone does tawaf. The well of Zamzam. The sa'i between Safa and Marwa. The Ramyul Jamarat. Makkah itself. Mina. All of these rites and rituals of Hajj are actually connected to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, his son Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam, and his mother Ummuna Hajar radiallahu anha. Why? One of the main reasons is that Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam offered some of the greatest sacrifices. Because of his sacrifice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed Makkah to flourish. Because of his sons and his wife's sacrifice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought into existence the well of Zamzam. Because of the sacrifice of father and son, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commemorated their sacrifice with Eid al-Adha till Yawm al-Qiyamah. Through the sacrifice of this family, Allah azza wa jal brought in and made one ibadah, a rukn, and an institution in Islam for eternity. Because of the worry and concern of one mother, Ummuna Hajar radiallahu anha, running to and fro in search of water for her son, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually instructed the Ummah to adopt that one act of concern and desperation as an act of ibadah and sa'i. Till Yawm al-Qiyamah. We pray Salah 5 times a day. We face the Qibla of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Through the sacrifice of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this ummah. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, "Ma kana bad'u awwali amrik?" What was the beginning of your affair? And the first thing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned was da'watu Abi Ibrahim. That the beginning of my affair, the beginning of my affair was the dua of my forefather Ibrahim. Indeed, the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the result, or part, one of the apparent asbab Allah created for the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam. What was that dua? Upon building the Kaaba, by father and son, they both turned to Allah and made dua. And part of that dua was, Rabbana wab'ath fihim rasulam min. O Allah, raise amongst them a messenger from them. So the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was through the barakah and the blessing of the dua of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. The whole ibadah of Hajj is connected to Ibrahim alayhi salam. And how did, because Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam made huge sacrifices. It wasn't just the slaughter, it wasn't just the willingness to sacrifice his son to Allah, which was his and his son's great sacrifice, no. It was the family sacrifice, the entire families. And it wasn't just one occasion, it was a lifetime of sacrifices. Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam prayed to Allah for decades for a son. Eventually, it's mentioned in the narrations that Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam prayed for over six decades, 60 years. And at the age of 86, Allah blessed him with one son. At the age of 86. And as soon as Allah blessed him with a son, that he had waited 80 years and more, the first instruction of Allah was, take your wife, take your son, and travel with them from the lush, green land of Palestine, of Canaan, and carry them to the barren desert of Arabia. Ibrahim alayhi salam said nothing. He accepted, took Ummuna Hajar and Ismail alayhi salam to the barren valley of Mecca. And he left them there with one bag of water and one bag of dates. One skin of water, one bag of dates. And only then did he tell his wife why and what for. And then he began leaving. Ummuna Hajar radiallahu anha asked him, by whose command do you leave us here? In whose care do you leave us here? Ibrahim alayhi salam said, Allah. And Ummuna Hajar radiallahu anha's reply was, idhan lan yudayyana. If you leave us in the care and custody of Allah, Allah will never allow us to perish. Ibrahim alayhi salam left. And he left behind him one baby child and the mother with one bag of water, one skin of water, one bag of dates in a barren land. That was one sacrifice. That was the beginning of their sacrifice. And this sacrifice continued. In any case, without the sacrifice of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would not have been raised and would not have been sent to this ummah. Without the sacrifice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, this deen would have never reached those who came after them. And this process continued. Allah instructed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to follow in the footsteps of his forefathers amongst the Anbiya alayhi wasallam in many ways, and one way was in terms of sacrifice. Without the sacrifice of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his family, this deen would have never reached us. This ilm would have never reached us. And this process has continued all the way till today. All the way till today. So for the graduating students, yes, you are now equipped and armed with the knowledge of Arabic. You have the ilm of the Quran and Hadith and Fiqh in you. You will be graduating with a certificate, with a title. But know that all of that has come to you for free. Free as far as you are concerned, but not free as far as others are concerned. They have made huge sacrifices. All of our teachers, all of our elders, and not just the ulama. Without the sacrifice of the community, without the contributions of the public, without the support, apparent and hidden, of many individuals, you would not have gained this ilm. And beginning with the ulama, beginning with our mashayikh and our teachers, they made huge sacrifices, huge. This level of sacrifice, in terms of conveying ilm and continuing and conveying the tradition of ilm and deen, is unparalleled in any other tradition. There is no equivalent, no parallel whatsoever. You will only find this amongst the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our ulama, Allahu Akbar, many, many years ago, many of you will have heard of Hakim Ajmiri rahmatullahi alayhi. He's one of the colleagues of our late Hazrat rahimahullah and one of the khulafa of Hazrat Shaykh Zakariya rahimahullah. And he traveled a lot. He spent time in Arabia. He was originally from India, but he spent a lot of time in Arabia. And then towards the end of his life, he also traveled to the UK and spent quite a bit of time here. And he actually came on Hazrat rahimahullah Ali's invitation. Unfortunately, he fell ill, severely ill, and he was in the Birmingham hospital. And I remember once, I went to visit him on my way to Madinatul Uloom, so I had to teach Mishkat later on. So before I came on my way, I stopped at the hospital to visit him. And I was supposed to sit and remain with him for as long as I could. But I was conscious of having to come here to teach. So then, a short while later, I said to him that, Hazrat, I take leave. He said, do you need to go? I said, I have to go to Madinatul Uloom to teach. So he asked me which kitab, I told him. And then he began crying. And he grabbed hold of my arm. And he said, never ever give up teaching, and your commitment and your timing for your teaching for anything. And then he related the story of one of his teachers and one of the ulama. He said he also taught Mishkat, and he said on the day that his wife died, his wife actually passed away, and he was in mourning. But when the time came for him to go to the Darul Uloom to teach Mishkat al-Masabih, he actually told the rest of his family, you continue with the preparation for the janazah, and I will return once I have completed my teaching. And he related the story whilst weeping. And then he went on to say, this is how our ulama have conveyed the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam to us. And truly, this is just one example of one of the ulama of the recent past, one of his teachers. And if you go back to the earlier middle centuries, another beautiful example is Imam Abdul Azim al-Mundhiri, rahmatullahi alayhi. Imam Abdul Azim al-Mundhiri was a scholar who passed away in the 7th century. He's the author of the famous collection of hadith, the compendium al-Targhib wa-Tarheeb. Imam Abdul Azim al-Mundhiri rahimahullah used to live in the madrasa. His son and his family were also there. His son passed away. Imam Abdul Azim al-Mundhiri, it was said of him that he would never leave the gates of the madrasa. When his son passed away, Imam Abdul Azim al-Mundhiri rahimahullah took his son's janazah along with others up to the gate of the madrasa. And then standing there at the gate of the madrasa, weeping, he bid farewell to his son. From the gate of the madrasa, and he told the others, you now take my son's janazah to the graveyard. Why? Because as part of his commitment, as part of his sacrifice, he never ever left the gate of the madrasa. Imam Abu Yusuf, rahmatullahi alayhi, go back a few more centuries. The great Imam Abu Yusuf, Ya'qub al-Qadi, the famous student of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, one of the three great imams of the Hanafi school of fiqh. Imam Abu Yusuf, rahmatullahi alayhi, he died 2 years after Imam Malik in 181 Hijri. Imam Malik died in 171 Hijri, just 179 Hijri. He died just 2 years after Imam Malik. Imam Abu Yusuf rahimahullah's son also passed away. On the day his son passed away, that morning he told his other students and his family members, you attend and, you prepare the janaza for my son. Allow me not to miss the majlis of my Shaykh al-Imam Abu Hanifa. Even on the day of his son's death, Imam Abu Yusuf, rahimahullah, never missed the majlis of Imam Abu Hanifa. And he told others, including family members, you continue with the preparations for the burial and janaza of my son. This was a sacrifice. Just three examples, one of the recent past, one of the middle centuries, and one of the earlier centuries, of how our ulama, our mashayikh, our imams, made huge sacrifices in order to ensure that the ilm of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reaches the ummah without hindrance. Without their sacrifice, none of this would have been possible. And the lesson for the graduating students is this. That when you graduate, do not be takers, be givers. الْيَدُ الْعُلْيَا خَيْرٌ مِنَ الْيَدِ السُّفْلَى. The upper hand is far better than the lower hand. Meaning the giving hand is always better than the one that takes. Do not be takers, be givers. Always try to give more than you ever take. And that means in ilm as well, in deen as well. Just as our ulama, our mashayikh, rahmahumullah, have made huge sacrifices so that this ilm could reach you and you could graduate today. You should make the intention that when I graduate, I won't run with this ilm. I won't run with this Arabic. I won't make my dunya with this deen. Rather, just as our elders made huge sacrifices, they and their families, to ensure that we learn, we will make the same sacrifices, so that we can continue to convey this deen and this ilm to them. And this leads me to the second point, which is another lesson we should take away with us, is sincerity. It's a word which is often repeated, but it has to be repeated. It's a word well known, but it's very easy to slip up on. And just as we say in arrogance, the moment a person says, I'm not arrogant, that is evidence of arrogance. Similarly, the very moment a person thinks that I am sincere, that is the hallmark of insincerity. And sincerity is vital. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you ilm. What will you do with this ilm, with this title? What will you do with it? One has to remain sincere. We call this the Bukhari khabar. Although Sahih al-Bukhari is not the only book that the students have studied. They've studied many books throughout the years. And even in the final year and the final 2 years, they've studied many books of hadith. But why Sahih al-Bukhari? Why has the graduation ceremony invariably in every madrasa been named Bukhari ceremony or the Bukhari graduation? Why is this book the most prestigious of all the collections of hadith? Why is it the most complex and the most prestigious book to be taught in the madaris? In fact, why is it that after the Holy Quran, amongst the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, Sahih al-Bukhari is regarded as the most authentic book after the Holy Quran? Of course, there are many reasons, the genius of Bukhari, his methodology. But A lot has also to do with Imam Bukhari's own sincerity. And despite his book being the most complex, one of the easiest books of hadith to study in the final year, one of the easiest is actually Sahih Muslim. Because it's just a collection of a hadith. The talaba and the ulama will know this. Not even abwab. These abwab aren't the abwab of Imam Muslim, rahimahullah. They've been added by editors and commentators later. So you only have the names of the books and just huge collections of hadith, lots of repetitions in one place, and no discussion of fiqh, at least in the book. So it's one of the easiest books of hadith, and yet it has the longest introduction. But Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari, is the most complex book of hadith, without exception. It truly is. And yet he has no introduction, none whatsoever. And Bukhari begins his book with the famous hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَىٰ دُنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ إِلَىٰ امْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَىٰ مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. So Bukhari's book is the most complex, yet he has no introduction. Bukhari's book is extremely complex to such a degree that the ulama labor to establish a connection between individual hadith in every chapter and the chapter heading and the title. And yet, the very first hadith has no connection with the book heading. Why? It's because the very first hadith is Imam Bukhari's introduction. And Bukhari's introduction to his most complex book is simply one word: sincerity. Whether you are a casual reader or a teacher or a student, Imam Bukhari's introduction to, Imam Bukhari's one word introduction to is sincerity. You are teaching the book, be sincere. You're studying the book, be sincere. Sincerity is the beginning of Sahih al-Bukhari. So it's a word which is often repeated, and we may think to ourselves, I don't need to hear any more about sincerity. But this is one word of which we should continuously remind ourselves, truly. Because it's one of the easiest words to slip up on. It's extremely easy to be insincere in any act of ibadah. But more dangerous than being insincere in salah, or in zakah, or in siyam, or in hajj, the most dangerous area to be insincere in is ilm. And it's also very easy. It's extremely easy. Because for the talabatul ilm, for the ulama, and for others, one of the great attractions of ilm is the glory, the name, the fame. Without doubt. Because this is something even emperors don't have. One of the Abbasid emperors, this has actually been related about both al-Ma'mun as well as al-Mansur, but whoever it was, one of the Abbasid emperors. And imagine, we're now talking of the great Abbasid Khilafah with its capital in Baghdad. The most powerful, the wealthiest empire anywhere on earth at that time. What was it that the Abbasid emperor did not have? Nothing. He wanted for nothing. He lacked nothing. He had everything. All the gold and silver that he could dream of. all the wealth and power and influence that he could want. So one day the courtiers asked the Abbasid emperor, "Your Majesty, what is it that you still want? What is it that you don't have?" Do you know what the Abbasid emperor said? Sitting in his palace, surrounded by wealth, gold, silver, gems, emeralds, and precious stones, with all the slave girls that he could ever want, with all the might, power, and influence before him. The Abbasid emperor said, "Do you know what I really want?" They said, "Your Majesty, what is it that you really want?" He said, "What I really want is for a group of students to sit around me, and then for me to say, with their pens and their papers, and then for me to say, حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانُ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانُ, and then one of them said, ماذا قلت, what did you just say? And then I repeat myself, and then they start scribbling their notes. He said, this is what I want. So the Abbasid emperor, with his emeralds, precious stones, with his gems, gold and silver, with all the wealth, might, power and influence that he enjoyed, the one thing which he wanted, which he never had, the one treasure which he never had, was the treasure of the ulama, of being able to relate to hadith. And in fact, funnily enough, the courtiers said, "Your Majesty, we are present. We will fetch our papers and our pens." And he said to them, "Fools, I don't mean students like you. I mean students of hadith. Proper students of hadith." So ilm and the ability to relate a hadith, to relate knowledge, to convey the words of the Quran, the ability to lecture, sit on the minbar, to lead, to speak public, without doubt, this has its attraction, undoubtedly. And this is what the nafs wants. The nafs is attracted to this. This is something even emperors want. And this is why I say it's extremely easy for an alim or for a talib ilm to fall into insincerity in the field of ilm. Because that's what the nafs wants. The nafs wants to be praised. The nafs wants that opportunity to be a leader, to be an imam, to speak publicly, for people to praise the alim, to have that recognition without doubt. Because there is all that glory and attraction in ilm. And this is why it's so easy for a talib ilm to be insincere in this regard. And for the students, what I would say to you is, if you wish, just take a lesson from the life of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi himself about fame. The nafs wants fame. But one lesson that the ulama have bequeathed us from their own experience, from their own bitter experience, is that it all comes to nothing. Fame is nothing, is overvalued. It truly is. There's a very famous singer. She's a celebrity. In the halls of fame, extremely wealthy, and has many songs and performances and albums to her name. World famous, everyone knows her. A number of years ago, she was asked by an interviewer, "What do you say of fame?" And her reply, "I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy's dog." So she's enjoyed it all the trappings of fame, the wealth, the glitz, the glamour, the razzmatazz, the attraction, the attention. She's had it all. And she considers fame to be an adab. What do you say of fame? it's something I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy's dog. So, for a talib ilm, for an alim, to want fame, that's what the nafs wants. Without doubt, the nafs wants all of that. But do remember, do not spoil your ilm in the pursuit of worldly fame. If someone wants dunya, try to acquire dunya through dunya. Don't acquire dunya through deen. And as far as fame is concerned, we're here in the name of Sahih al-Bukhari. And just think of the life of the author of Bukhari itself, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. Who of us could ever hope to, could ever aspire to be like Imam Bukhari in his intelligence, in his memory, in his self-confidence, in his ability, and most importantly, whoever of us could even dream of matching Imam Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari in his fame? How famous was he? He was a star among stars. In that period when he had all of these ulama of hadith and fiqh, great ulama, Bukhari wasn't one star in a sky of darkness. Bukhari was the leading shining star in a galaxy of ulama. He rose to the top, even amongst great ulama. So no one can match his ability, his intelligence, his memory, and like I said, his fame. One of the ulama visited Egypt. When he came back, he said, I met 30 ulama in Egypt. And those, I mean, he met many more, but he said, out of these, I actually met 30 ulama in Egypt, all of whom said to me, our one umniyah, our one hope and desire is to see the face of Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari. That's how famous he was. He was so famous that whenever he would travel to a city, people a few years ago, maybe not so much now, whenever new Apple iPhone was released, used to have people waiting and camping outside the Apple stores, all the way around the block, and it was an event. People would camp in tents. Sorry for the comparison, but how else can I explain? In the earlier days, when ulama would travel from city to city, in order to receive the ulama, people would actually travel outside the city, many, many miles, and camp in tents, awaiting the arrival of these ulama. And when they would arrive, they would then accompany them into the city. When Imam Bukhari would travel from city to city, people in their thousands would leave the city with tents and actually camp along the route, awaiting his arrival. And when he would arrive, they would literally, and I mean actually, we say raining money, where people just scatter notes. They wouldn't have notes, but they would actually scatter and rain the nanir and darahim, gold sovereigns and pure silver coins on Imam Bukhari like this. So money would be raining down. That was Bukhari. Long story, he was revered by the awam, he was revered by the ulama, he was revered by his teachers, he was revered by the rulers. Once Imam Bukhari was a very good archer. And they say he would hardly miss his target. So one day he was practicing archery and he did miss the target. And the arrow missed the target and embedded itself in the wooden pillar of a wooden bridge. And this was in the private lands and the private estates of some governor. So Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi actually sent a messenger to him with the message that I'm extremely sorry. I was practicing archery and I missed the target and I ended up damaging your pillar, the wooden pillar, the wooden post, because my arrow became embedded in it. So I seek to be made halal of this. It's a phrase in Arabic, أريد أن تجعلني في حل, that I want you to make this halal for me, that I've damaged your property. You either forgive me or you tell me what I need to pay in compensation so that our affair, our matter is clear. So when the governor or the ruler of that region, whoever he was, when he received this message, he actually sent word back to Imam Bukhari in the following manner. He said, tell Muhammad ibn Ismail that what is one wooden post? All my lands and all that they contain are sacrificed for. So even rulers, even emperors revered Imam Bukhari to such a degree. And yet, ultimately, what happened with his fame? What happened with his fame? He went to Naysabur, same people gathered in their thousands to receive him. When he arrived, people scattered flowers, rained money on him, received him with great pomp and glory, and this is in the famous city of Naysabur. The very next day of his arrival, a gathering was held for Bukhari to teach hadith. Huge gathering, thousands were present. Bukhari's purpose was to relate hadith. But there was a fitna raging at that time. And it was a fitna which most people couldn't make head or tail. It truly wasn't. And that fitna was لَذِّي بِالْقُرْآنِ مَخْلُوقُ أَمْ لَا. That are my words, is my recitation of the Holy Qur'an, the created speech or uncreated speech of Allah. Now it was a deep, hair-splitting, theological discussion related to philosophy and theology. And this was beyond resolution. It was. And it was actually beyond the understanding of most people, including the Talibatul Ilm. Only the most senior theologians and only the most senior philosophers actually could make head or tail of this masala. And yet, it became widespread as part of everyday conversation and discussion. And this is another lesson. Avoid fitna. Even in masala, one of the great teachings of our late Hazrat Rahimahullah was, he used to tell me in his words, in Gujarati, he used to say, the translation is, I like everything to be simple. And then while speaking Gujarati, he would say simple in English. And this was in relation to a discussion of a few masail. Hazrat Rahimahullah would avoid becoming embroiled in any masala which would result in fitna. Whatever people did, alhamdulillah. And indeed, this is one of the great lessons of our ulama. Don't become involved in masail that create fitna. Because you can create fitna out of absolutely anything. And this is a perfect example. Imam Bukhari's teacher was Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhli rahimahullah. He was a grand sheikh of Naysabur. A grand teacher. He was a teacher of both Bukhari and Muslim. But he would actually refer to Imam Bukhari himself. Imagine, Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhli was a sheikh of Bukhari, and yet he would ask him masail. Someone relates that once we were in janazah, and we were walking, and Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhli and Imam Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari were walking together. And Imam Bukhari's sheikh was asking him about Asma. Quna al-ilm, meaning about names of narrators and the defects of certain narrations of hadith. So, Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhri, Imam Bukhari Shaykh, was asking Imam Bukhari. And this alim says, the way Imam Bukhari was replying to him, وَالْبُخَارِيُّ يَمُرُّ فِيهِ كَالسَّهْمِ كَأَنَّهُ يَقْرَأُ قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, that Bukhari was giving answers like an arrow. He was whizzing through the answers like an arrow, as though he was reciting قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Bukhari's ilm and genius is another discussion. But if someone was to ask us, name 300 friends, how many of us can name 300 friends? Name 300 relatives, i.e. give the full names of 300 relatives. Bukhari says, once I wanted to recall the names of the students of just Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. Just Anas ibn Malik. All of those who have narrated from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. That's just one Sahabi out of so many. Bukhari says, in an instant, فَحَضَرَنِي فِي سَاعَةٍ ثَلَاثَ مِئَةٍ, that in a flash, 300 names of the students of Anas ibn Malik came to my mind. So Bukhari was a genius, but Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhri, he received Bukhari, and he knew he was part of this discussion of this mas'ala, and he actually told people, look, Bukhari has one opinion, we have another opinion. No one asked him about his opinion on this mas'ala. No. Because if you want, go and listen to hadith from Bukhari, but don't ask him about this mas'ala. Because if you ask him, he will reply. And if he replies, it will create a difference in our city of Naysabur. It will create a fitna. Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhri knew exactly what would happen. He warned the people, don't question Bukhari about this mas'ala. Don't bring it up. But subhanAllah, anyone can create fitna. So people gathered to listen to hadith, from Imam Bukhari. But instead of asking him about hadith, someone stood up and asked him the same mas'ala about the created or uncreated nature of one's recitation of the Quran. What did Bukhari do? He avoided the fitna. He didn't reply. The man persisted. He remained silent even for the third time. The man persisted in questioning. He refused to sit down. Eventually, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi gave a very accurate reply, in which he didn't say what he was accused of saying. He gave a very accurate reply. The moment he said one thing, that person immediately said, look, he just said this. So in front of him, he accused Imam Bukhari of saying something else. And the whole gathering erupted in controversy. The whole gathering, out of this one mas'ala, some people were saying, indeed, Bukhari said what he just accused him of. Others said, no, he didn't say that. It became such a fitna. They came to listen to hadith. Instead, it became a huge argument in that gathering. The people of the gathering had to remove everyone once they were removed. Imagine, the fame of Bukhari now became such that Imam Bukhari actually feared for his life. This is mentioned in the narrations, in history. Bukhari actually feared being killed in Naysabur. The same people who received him a few days earlier with tents, showering gold and silver on him, and praising him and raising him to high heaven, now Bukhari actually feared for his own life in that same city. When he left Naysabur, do you know how many people left with him? Thousands greeted him. Bukhari left with only two people Bukhari, Imam Muslim, and another Imam, I believe he was Ahmad ibn Salama. Only two people accompanied Imam Bukhari. And he actually fled Naysabur. Fled Naysabur, went further east. He went back to his home city of Bukhara. This was his home city. This is where he was born. This is where he grew up. This is where his family was. Surely the people of his own city loved him. They did, but there were also many people who were envious. And another fitna arose between him and the ulama of the city, some ulama, and also between him and the governor. Bukhari had to leave Bukhara, went further up north to Beyqand. Couldn't stay there. From Beyqand, he can't go west. Genuinely, he couldn't go anywhere west. He couldn't go to his home city of Bukhara, so he decided to go further east. Let me go Samarqand. When he was on his way to Samarqand, the people of Samarqand learned that Bukhari's coming here. The whole city split into two. Half of the city was saying, dare he step foot in Samarqand. We won't allow him to come here. And that was Bukhari. We won't allow him to come here. The others were saying, no, we want him to come here. The whole city was gripped in this controversy. Do we even allow Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari to step foot in Samarqand? Every individual, including pious, impious individuals, could come and go freely from Samarqand. Yet the whole city was gripped in this debate that should we even allow Muhammad ibn Ismail to step foot in the city. So what did Bukhari do when he learned of this controversy? He camped in a village, Kartang, about 20 miles from the center of Samarqand, until this dispute was resolved. There, undoubtedly, he was hardly with anyone. And the reason he went to Kartang was his relatives were there. And in Kartang, in the month of Ramadan, one of his students who was with him said, after Isha, I heard him make dua. After Isha, in Ramadan, Allahumma, he made a loud dua. Allahumma qaddaqat alayya al-ardu bima rahubat faqbidni ilayk. Oh Allah, the earth, despite its vastness, has become narrow and restricted for me. Oh Allah, take me back and claim me into yourself. Bukhari prayed for death. Think of that. The man who had it all, revered by emperors, loved and revered by his fellow ulama, adored by the commoners. He had wealth, ilm, knowledge, fame, recognition, the most famous of them all. That man, he wasn't self-doubting in any way. He was supremely self-confident. Lest anyone thinks that maybe Bukhari lacked confidence or lacked esteem. No. One of his greatest teachers was Imam Ali ibn al-Madini, a huge scholar of Hadith, one of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's companions. So Bukhari says, مَسْتَصْغَرْتُ نَفْسِي عِنْدَ أَحْدٍ إِلَّا عَلِيَّ بْنِ الْمَدِينَ وَرُبَمَا كُنْتُ أُغْرِبُ عَلَيْهِ الْحَدِيثِ أي أذكر له حديثاً غريباً لا يعرف. He said, I have never considered myself small before anyone except Imam Ali ibn al-Madini. Which means that Bukhari was so confident that he never shied away. He wasn't arrogant. But even with humility, he never shied away and never considered himself low and small in front of any except Imam Ali ibn al-Madini. And even in front of Ali ibn al-Madini, he says, at times, despite Ali ibn al-Madini's knowledge of hadith, I would mention hadith to him that he never knew. So despite being so confident, Bukhari actually prayed for death. Can you imagine? The man who had it all prayed for death. So he prayed to Allah, Allah, take me back to this. Allah accepted his dua in the month of Ramadan. Before the month ended, the announcement was given that the crescent has been sighted. On the night of Eid, he heard that, okay, the people of Samarqand have decided that they will allow you to come. she said, he made preparations to leave Khartoum, the village, in order to go to Samarkand. But Allah had accepted his du'a. And he fell down, collapsed. They carried him to his bed, supported him, carried him to his bed. Within a few hours, he passed away on the night of Eid. Now, the reason for mentioning this story is, this is what Bukhari's fame ultimately ended in. So, our ulama have told us verbally, our ulama have left us an example practically, that fame means nothing. It all comes to nothing. So when you are studying, when you are graduating, when you are teaching, when you are planning ahead for what you want to do in life as an alim, do not ever forget to remain sincere. Let fame, recognition, publicity, honor, let none of these things play a part in any of your decisions. And continue to pray to Allah to keep you sincere. May Allah keep all of us sincere in everything that we do, in our ibadah. And since this is a gathering of ilm and ulama, then especially in our khidmah of deen, our khidmah of ilm, may Allah allow us to remain sincere. So be sincere. Do not ever forget sincerity. It's very easy to slip up on. That's the first teaching of Bukhari. Never forget the sacrifice of our elders, of our mashayikh and ulama, and the sacrifice of others who brought you this ilm. And your duty to continue with this sacrifice. And I end with mentioning one final thing, is that ultimately, what is the purpose of all this learning? What is the purpose of all these years of study? It's the same for ulama and non-ulama. The ultimate goal is the akhirah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, I'll just mention something in passing. The first hadith is the hadith of sincerity of Bukhari. The final bab, the final hadith is what Zaman al-Murshad Sahib will teach you now. But, and the final bab, which he'd also comment on, is bab qawlillah ta'ala wa nad'u al-mawazin al-qist. This is the final chapter of Bukhari. Ultimately, what does it point to? The Akhirah. Yawm al-Qiyamah. And this is exactly what the Qur'an does. The Qur'an is filled with so much. The stories of the former prophets, alayhi salam. Ahkam, laws about everything. Ibadat, trade, buying, selling, marriage, divorce, social rules. But at the end of it all, what was the final verse that Allah ever revealed to this woman? The final verse. According to some narrations, this final verse was revealed only 9 days before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam departed from this dunya. This is the culmination, this is the culmination of the teachings of the Qur'an. This is what the whole Qur'an led to. The final verse was the verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ ثُمَّ تُوَفَّى كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا كَسَبَتْ وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ. And fear a day in which you shall all be returned to Allah. And then each soul shall be requited and repaid in full for all that it has earned. So after the whole Qur'an, with the stories of the Prophets alayhim salam, with its parables, with its similitudes, with its laws of ibadat, its laws of buying, selling, trade, of marriage, divorce, the whole Qur'an with its whole life, the ending of the Qur'an, the final revelation was prepare for the final day. Same with Sahih al-Bukhari. It begins with the hadith of intent, sincerity of intention, and it contains approximately 7,400 hadith by one numbering. Full of so many things, similar stories of the Anbiya alayhim salam, stories of the former ummats, ahkam, rulings, the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And at the end, the final bab is bab qawlillahi ta'ala wa nad'u al-mawazin al-qist. and the verses, and we shall establish the scales of justice on the day of reckoning. So no soul shall be wronged in the least. This is what everything in the Quran leads to. This is what everything in the Hadith leads to. This is what all our learning leads to. Whether we are alim or whether we aren't, this is what everything ultimately leads to. Preparation for the Akhirah. Preparation for our meeting with Allah. Preparation for our resurrection. Preparation for our reckoning. Accountability. Standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ultimately, this is all that it leads to. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable all of us to remain sincere, to appreciate the sacrifice of our elders, of our ulama, and to never forget the ultimate goal, destiny, and purpose behind all of this, which is our standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our preparation for the Akhirah. May Allah grant all of us tawfiq. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih, nabiyyina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.